All right, Isaiah 55, 54. Chapter 54 and 55 bring us to a bit of a climax in Isaiah. These chapters are so, so beautiful. We're going to start a new chapter, a new section there in chapter 56, but 54 and 55 lead us up to a mountain peak, and especially after the grief and the blood and so on of chapter 53, which were so sobering and full of pain and God's anger and God's wrath and God's justice, and that chapter also had hints of the glory to come, you know, hints that he would see the travail, the result of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But these two chapters are just magnificent, and we did read some of chapter 54 a couple weeks ago. But this is what the atoning death of Jesus results in for us poor transgressors, us desperate people. Chapter 54 is all about the tears wiped away from our eyes for the very last time. God's plan is for us is moving steadily toward this day when there'll be no more sorrow, be no more misery, no more regret, no more need to like encourage one another. Come on, grit your teeth and bear with God's discipline, and you know, no more correction, no more having to hang in there. Frankly, no more preaching. Okay, that's what the Bible says. They will no longer will any man teach another, saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest. So in this chapter, we have resolution, we have this perfect union with God, we have fulfillment of all his promises, and absolute forgiveness, and all of this, you know, all of this, all our sin and violations, and it's all water under the bridge. It's gone forever. And we just begin this perfect age of harmony, a loving relationship with God, a celebration, this affectionate marriage relationship between God and his people, that, you know, don't you hate having to go back to God and shuffle your feet around and, you know, hat in hand and ask his forgiveness again and Lord, help me do better, just so we, okay, that's all gone, okay? I just can't wait for that day of having to not feel guilty anymore, okay? So what we have here in chapter 54 is a kind of love song from God to Zion. So let's start with the first 10 verses. It says this: "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth, O amen, and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, or my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Okay, so there's this marriage picture. How much closer can two people get than the marriage relationship as it is intended by God? And we have this likeness in human marriage. A man shall leave all the rest, okay, leave all the rest of his family and cleave to his wife. Okay, that's the King James word, cleave, that means he'll stick to to her like glue. They'll be joined to her. They'll be intertwined and interlaced, and they'll grow roots into each other. They shall become one flesh. And yet, that is only a likeness. It's only an imperfect likeness of the deep unity with God and with His Son and with His Spirit that we will enjoy in that age of perfection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this church that he founded, he said, I've betrothed you, okay, I engaged you, I got you engaged to somebody, I betrothed you to one husband, even Christ, so that I might present you as a chaste virgin to him. Okay, this is my longing as your pastor. This is what I want for this congregation, to be able to present you to Christ as a pure virgin, blameless and holy. That's what pastors labor for. In Ephesians, where he's talking about marriage, he says, wives, submit to your husbands and honor them, and husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for them, love them as your own flesh, just like you feed and take care of your own body, the two are joined together and become one flesh. And he says, this is a deep mystery, but I'm also talking about Christ and the church. Okay, we are united to him. We yield to him, we give ourselves to him, we honor him, and he, for his part, he takes care of us, he supplies us with the things that we need, he nourishes us, he feeds us. We are members of his body, members of his flesh and bones. But even more than that, okay, the Bible says, it's an even closer union, the Bible says that he who is joined to the Lord is one with him in spirit. And that's something that's not quite true, is it, of a husband and a wife. We're one with the Lord in spirit. He fills us. The Spirit of God lives in our person. That's something that's much more profound than even the marriage relationship. But in miniature, I mean, so help us God, this is what our marriages ought to look like in miniature. Anyway, but don't we have that unity with Christ and His Spirit even now in our engaged state? The day is coming when it will be a fuller union. What we have now, the Bible says, is like a sample. Okay, when it says that we've been sealed and marked with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, or as an earnest, King James words, earnest. Okay, what we have now is like a little taste of the fullness of the unity and the presence of the Spirit that we'll experience in the time to come. So it's like being engaged. You know, we have a certain unity with the Lord, but it's a sample of what's to come, a foretaste. It's a deposit, okay? That day is coming when we're going to be wedded to Him. You know, where it says, the bride has made herself ready, clean white linen was given her to wear. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come to the banquet. And to use another picture from Scripture, it says, like, right now we can kind of see a blurry impression in a mirror, and kind of see what it's like. We have a taste of what it's like to be united to the Lord, but the day's coming when we'll see fully, as in face to face. It won't be as a blurry reflection in the mirror. Okay, we'll know Him fully. Now, all through the Bible, especially in the prophets, this marriage imagery and likeness is used to describe God's people's relationship with Him. Hosea, especially important, and I really wanted to look at some verses from Hosea tonight, but I'm going to have to leave that to you. There just wasn't time. But Hosea 1, 2, and 3, very good marriage imagery about an unfaithful wife being put away and then being bought back. I'll just have to leave that to you. But in the prophets, you know, when the people turned to other gods, or they, like, as we've been reading in Isaiah, they turned to these other nations for help, like, don't run down to Egypt or run off to Assyria to get help. That's called adultery. It's likened to adultery. And the Lord says things like, you've played the harlot with these other gods. You've gone a-whoring after the Baals. You've gone after many lovers. You've broken my covenant. Okay, the marriage of covenants is, you've broken my covenant. So it's like, you violated your oath to me. And so God has been saying, I'm going to put you away like an unfaithful wife. I'm going to put you in isolation. It's we kind of drew a point a couple weeks ago that it's not expressly a divorce. And we'll get to that in a second. But I'm going to put you in in isolation, like an unloved wife, and you'll be desolate, you'll be ruined, like a widow without a husband. Now, there's an application in there for us as individual Christians, and for us, I guess, as a local church, and then also the universal church. God's principle is that those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. So if I love you, I'm going to discipline you for your sin and for your selfishness, and that's his program. You know, we ignore his advice, we go our own way, we live for pleasure, we don't love each other like we should, we love the world instead of loving him. For all of that stuff, there's consequences. God will put us through periods of purification. He will strip away the things that we love more than we love him, because he's a husband. He's a possessive husband. That's what it means when he says, I'm a jealous husband. Well, you should be jealous of your wife. You don't want to share her affections with someone else. He's a possessive husband. He says, I want you for myself. I'm not going to share you with these other lovers. So in James chapter 4, where James calls them adulteresses, okay, it's intentionally feminine plural. He calls the people adulteresses because you're engaged to be the bride of Christ. And when he says friendship with the world is hatred towards God, you're cheating on your husband-to-be. You fight and quarrel, you're covetous, you want, so you can spend it on your pleasures. Don't you know that all this stuff is cheating on the Lord? It's like being an unfaithful bride. So he calls them adulteresses. And he says, I'm going to take some measures, and that's been going on in Isaiah. I'm going to take some measures to bring you back to myself. When God takes those measures, whether that's, you know, you as a person, or us as a local church, or, you know, the larger segment of the church, or whoever, those measures always involve grief and tears. They might come with the feeling of abandonment by God, a feeling that we've been rebuked by God, which we very well could be rebuked by God. Okay, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. He might put us in isolation, and we might feel his displeasure. But we always can be assured that it's never a final severance. Back up a couple chapters to chapter 50. He won't divorce us. He will not break his covenant. You know, you might break it, he'll say, but I, for my part, I will always be true to my covenant. So that's why chapter 50 begins with, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Okay, and the impression there is you can't produce it. Okay, there isn't one. I didn't actually divorce her. I sent her away, but it's not a divorce. I have not utterly forsaken her, and I will not utterly forsake her. I'm never going to break my covenant. Okay, you may break it, not me. All right, so back to chapter 54. I want to get back to thinking of the original meaning of the chapter, which is, you know, it's addressed to Zion, or the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 54's, you know, as Isaiah spoke it or wrote it, you know, in the 700s B.C., of course it would be taken to be an address to his covenant people, Israel, particularly so the city of Jerusalem as, you know, as representative of the whole. Now, God's been dropping hints. You know, we wonder, are we Zion? Are we, aren't we? Okay, God is dropping hints in the Old Testament about adding Gentiles to the citizenship. Okay, but it wasn't expressly understood at the time. And you can find it in the prophets now that we have the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit, we have hindsight. You know, in Peter's, if you read it, 1 Peter, he says the prophets didn't understand some of the things that they were writing because they weren't writing for themselves. They were writing for you upon whom the fulfillment has come. You know, in Acts, you know, we've been reading some chapters of Acts in the morning. You know, it's when God starts pouring out the Spirit on the Gentiles that the apostles are like, oh, so this is what all the scriptures mean. Okay, they get it. And these Gentiles are being joined into the covenant people of God. Okay, hints are kind of there. All right, here's another thing. Back up to chapter 49. 49, 5, and 6. You know, if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, well, God, of course, is prophesying to us. And primarily, yes, he is. Okay, but here's a big fat hint. Isaiah 49:5. The Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to do what?" Okay, what's the servant supposed to do? To bring Jacob back to him. Okay, to gather Israel to himself. Okay, you're a wandering wife. I want you to come back. I want you to come back. Okay, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant just to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also, you know, we need a bigger project for you. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, there's another family metaphor kind of through the Old Testament, the metaphor of the firstborn son. You know, God sent Moses to the Pharaoh and he said, tell him, this is what the Lord says, that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Okay, well, let's see if I have another verse. There's one in Jeremiah where it also says, Ephraim is my firstborn son. Well, the idea of a firstborn son is there's other sons too. Isn't there a secondborn and a thirdborn? There's others. Israel was God's first chosen people. That doesn't mean like, exclusively now and forever, amen, that they're his only chosen people. Okay, there's always these hints that are being dropped. He's going to add like other branches to this tree. And that's where we are now in history. These Gentiles are being stuck into the tree, being joined in. Okay, yes, hallelujah is right. Otherwise, how would we have any hope? All right, but back to the marriage imagery of chapter 54. Here, Zion is the wife, okay, the city of Jerusalem. And during the exile, the city would have been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It would have been desolate and forsaken. You know, this is the one city of all the cities in the world where the Lord chose to have his temple built and to put his name there, and that's where the Holy of Holies was. And if you wanted to worship the Creator, this is where you went. Okay, it's the one place. Well, the people were carried off captive, the walls of the city were demolished, the priests were killed, the temple was burned down, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, who even knows where it is. So you can imagine this desolate city where, you know, everything's a smoking waste, and ashes and, you know, dead bodies all here and there. Like, read the Book of Lamentations and see it. You know, hyenas are, like, picking over the dead people and stuff, and it's just terrible. It's like the city is like a wife abandoned and left desolate, a wife rejected and abandoned. Okay? The curious thing is that to Isaiah, like, Jeremiah saw this happen with his own eyes. To Isaiah, this is a couple generations in the future. So he's written these things. It's so incredible to me how God already had these words of hope stored up from a prophet from, say, 100 years ago, so that when it happened, people had this thing to cling to. They had this vision of promises of hope and goodwill already, you know, in ancient scripture, already 100 years old or more, by the time it happened. So they know, well, God hasn't utterly cast us off. He said he wouldn't utterly, sure looks like it, but God's promised that he hasn't. When Isaiah was speaking, he's speaking into, just like our generation, a spiritually adulterous nation, a spiritually lazy generation about to be sent into captivity. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar's not been born yet when Isaiah's speaking. Okay? But this is the message being spoken to a future generation. Now, there is, this is God's principle, those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. There is a parallel affliction coming. Scriptures are written for us too, not just for the people who lived in 600 BC. There's a purifying punishment to come, a rebuke of Israel and a rebuke of the church in large measure. Now, I don't mean every single individual, but I mean, God is going to send the same kind of affliction upon the world as well, because in large measure, we are adulterous. Okay? There needs to be measures taken to call us back to himself. He's going to put us in the fires of purification. Knowing the New Testament, you know that you are citizens to be of the new city, of the new Jerusalem. Okay, restore Jerusalem. So we need to pay close attention. Isaiah has these words of promise, 54, okay, chapter 54. Because the people were about to be delivered into the hands of their enemies. Okay, the Babylonians are coming. So we need a chapter like this to hold on to with both hands so that we don't lose hope. That's actually what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, that the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, we might have hope. We might have an anchor for our souls. Now, if you read Revelation, all right, the warnings in the letters of Revelation, okay, everybody loves the letter to Philadelphia because it says you're going to get out of it. Well, there are six other churches. Okay, the warnings are that a rebuke is coming upon the church at large. You know, God can protect a little remnant just like he did with Exodus. You know, he kind of protected them from some of the plagues and sent them on the Egyptians to show that he made a difference between them and them. But for the whole, we're going to be put into the crucible. Okay? It says in Revelation 13, it was given to the beast to make war on the saints and conquer them for 42 months. Okay? I mean, God permitted it. Verse 10 of Revelation 13 says, if anyone is to go into captivity he shall go. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he will be slain. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Hey, how are you going to hang on when all of that stuff is going on? Well, I know I'm going to hang on because I know at the end there's this sparkling, jeweled city that's adorned beautifully like a bride for her husband, the city where the Lord himself is going to dwell and his people will see his face. That's how I'm going to hang on. So he says, now sing, mournful woman, city of Jerusalem. You know, get up out of the dust and shout for joy. Stop your weeping and stop your lamentation. And now he's looking to, you know, the end of that time of trouble. When I return to you, you will see how many your children will be. There will be many, many children in number. The fulfillment of the promise, more than the stars of the sky, more than the sand by the seashore, so many that you can't count them. So what he's saying there in verse 2 and 3 is you're going to need a bigger place to live. You're going to need a bigger tent. Okay, make as big of a tent as you can, so, you know, strengthen those sticks, because if you just get a little wimpy tent, it's not going to be big enough. Okay, there won't be enough room for everyone. We read a verse a couple chapters ago saying the same thing. It's 49:20. Your children will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us, give us more room to live in. Hey, you're going to say, who bore me all these children? Where are all these children come from? All these centuries, the Lord has been gathering in children for his bride. Yes. And who's the bride? The bride is the city. Yes. The city and its inhabitants. The city, the New Jerusalem, and those who live there. The ironic thing is, though, even it's in Scripture, the present city of Jerusalem doesn't even know it. Like, right now, she thinks Christians are her enemies and that we're wrong about the Messiah, and they're still waiting for a Messiah. She's going to be mighty surprised and amazed. You know, right now, this city has no children. It's a desolate city. And I think when the affliction comes, it will be literally made desolate. It'll be much worse than it even is now. But God says, when I return my favor to you, verse 3, your children will possess the whole earth. Okay, your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Okay, all that former disgrace and shame is going to be taken away forever. And in their place, like chapter 61 says, you're going to have beauty for ashes. You're going to have praise instead of despair. I love how the Lord says this in verse 7 and 8, that my anger toward you was just for a little moment of time. You know, it seems to me, looking back over 21 centuries, that the Jews have suffered more than a little of God's displeasure, that his anger against them or his alienation from them has been extremely great and has been for an extremely long time. The city, just like Jesus said, the city will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, it's still going on. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. Jews are scattered all over the world instead of all living back where they belong. Okay, to the Lord, all this time is a moment. It's brief and small compared to the hugeness of the good that he's going to do to them. That's just something that 20 centuries can be. You know, can be for a brief moment I turn my face away from you. Okay, all of the persecutions of the Jews and all of their woes, and you know, add the church to that as well. All the as much as the, you know, there have been martyrs in the church and the gospel has been hated. Okay, Your maker is your husband. But primarily he's addressing the city, and he says, you know, when the reunion comes, boy, do I have this gift for you. You know, all these children, a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue. Okay? Now, about the days of Noah, verse 9, okay, remember how he put the rainbow in the sky, and he said, that's a promise of my covenant, that's a sign of my covenant to you, that I'll never again curse the earth with a flood. Okay, so he says, this is like that to me, or that day will be like that again. God swears, okay, just like I swore, so now I have sworn, see that verse 9? Okay, swear something that's much better than even that. And again, there's days of Noah coming again. Isn't that what Jesus said? As it was in the days of Noah? Okay? As it was in the... Well, the days of Noah are coming again. Not with a watery flood. Peter says with fire. Okay? But I will swear never to rebuke you again, never to be angry with you again. Okay? Now, again, he's talking to Jerusalem / New Jerusalem. Okay? The city as it represents the whole nation. And since you and I, Christians, are citizens or citizens-to-be of the New Jerusalem, okay? We've been the object of his anger too, okay? We are at least the object of his punishment, okay? And we've deserved as much, okay, because of our sin, just like the city of Jerusalem has deserved it because of her unfaithfulness to him. Well, the days of Noah are coming again, and he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. Now, okay, apply it across the board, whether it's to you as an individual, whether that's the city of Jerusalem, whether that's, you know, the old the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, or the southern kingdom in the Old Testament, or the present city of Jerusalem. This is God's method. I correct you because I love you. Consider it a brief moment in time compared to the enormity of the inheritance and the love and the goodness that I'm going to shower down on you in the end. Maybe I punish you, but I will never break my covenant with you. Okay, that's sort of verse 10. Even, you know, you wait as long as the mountains crumbling into powder. Okay, they may even fall apart, but my covenant with you is never going to be broken. All right, let's read on to the end of the chapter. And as we do, I want you to think of the last couple chapters of Revelation. Okay, I want you to think kingdom age. I want you to think what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Jesus on the throne of the world. Kind of think on into the millennium. Okay, verse 11. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. Okay, and whose fault is that, that they're lashed by storms and not comforted? It's their own fault, isn't it? Okay, it's our fault. And at whose hand are they being lashed? By God's hand, right? Aren't the armies of the nations just the punishing rods that are in his hand? Okay, that's what we saw in chapter 10. Okay, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, or these gems you'll see again. I will build your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of sparkling jewels, all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. Okay, it's not so right now. You will have nothing to fear then. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. Okay, we can't say that about Israel now. It's right next door. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith and who fans the... Oh, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage or inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Okay, you know in Revelation 20, you have this curious incident of the city of God about to come under attack. Now, let's actually go at Revelation 20, I might as well read it. You know, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's this couple of verses about Satan being released, and, you know, he gathers together the nations. Revelation 20, verse 7. And it says, when the 1,000 years are over, okay, 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and the rule of Christ on earth, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That little incident I see here at the end of Isaiah 54, starting in verse 15, because it didn't make sense to me unless it's this. What does this mean, where it says, if anyone does attack you, it won't be my doing? How could anybody attack this perfect city? Well, there it is in Revelation 20, I believe. You know, Satan goes out and he deceives one last rebellion. Okay, after the Lord Jesus has been visibly seen on earth for 1,000 years, and all of the fruit of his personal reign on this earth in perfection and righteousness, there's still, God testifies that there is still evil in the heart of mankind, and that given the chance, they will rebel against him if Satan is let loose. But it won't even be a fight. It's not like, you know, there's a big battle. Like, they march up to the city and boom, you know, it's like just with Hezekiah. You know, God just laid waste to the whole Assyrian army in one night. Remember that? He said they won't even shoot an arrow here. Well, that's what it is. If anyone does attack you, it won't be my doing. It'll be the devil's doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender. And then verse 16, you know, I'm the one who makes the guys who make the weapons. So if I decide that their weapons won't have any success, well, then they won't. So I'll let them get up to the walls and surround the city, but nothing, no weapon formed against you will prosper. I want you to take that for what it's worth. That's what it seems to me, that there's this one last assault on God's people, the camp of the city that he loves. Okay, but God says, nothing will ever harm me. People take that verse out of context, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, verse 17. And in the present, I would say that's not true. You know, people take that verse to themselves and say, you know, nothing that ever happens is going to harm you. Well, I don't think that's so for the present. Right now, we're, oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. We are, you know, still subject to the correction and chastisement and rebuke of God. That promise that no weapon formed against you shall prosper is post-Jesus' return. It's kingdom-age stuff. From then on, we'll be perfect. I'll never let anybody lay a finger on you. They won't even get close. Okay, in one sense, it's true, you know, that there is, as Romans 8 says, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Yes. You know, nothing can destroy your soul. So nothing that anybody could do to persecute you or to hurt you could truly hurt you. But, you know, we still are, there still is, you know, in an outer meaning, you know, there's still harm can befall you, okay, God? But he supervises all those things for our good. But truly, once the Lord Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom, then we will be totally and forever protected and at peace. And even when this last thing does happen, like, they won't come near. They won't be able to come near. God will just say, okay. And he'll just, it says, he sends fire from heaven and consumes them. All right. We can be confident. I guess this lines up with what we said in Sunday school. Whatever happens in the world, like, what cause do we have to fear? You know, God, like this verse said, God is the one who makes the guys who make the bullets. You know, God is the one who makes the guys who make the dumb laws that are ruining the country. And God is the one who moves the chess pieces of the world around to bring forth the Antichrist. Okay? He's the one. It's verse 16. I'm the one who created the blacksmith, and he's the one that makes the weapons. So if I decide that all his work is for nothing, well, then that's what's going to stand. Even Satan can't do more than God permits him to do. So, you know, in a weird sort of way, it makes all of our troubles borderline enjoyable. And I don't know how else to express it, you know, but you can almost understand what Paul means when he says we rejoice in all of our troubles. You know, the way, like, if you run many miles, you know, your body starts to hurt, but you like it, kind of, you know, because, you know, this pain is good, you know, it's good for me. And there's this enormous eternity awaiting for us. And just that, you know, tiny, light and momentary affliction that lies between us and there. I mean, yes, it's called the Great Tribulation, but it's just a few years, okay? Or whatever other problem is called, whatever other problem we have might seem really big today, but it's quickly passing away, and what's coming after is much, much longer, much, much greater, and much more beautiful. The city is forever, our marriage vows are forever, okay? His kingdom is forever, and as the song says, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus.
Yeah.
All right, since we have a couple minutes, let's go back to Revelation and just see how, if you want to understand Revelation, you got to know your prophets. Okay? People read Revelation, but they haven't read Isaiah 54. But now that you've read Isaiah 54, let's see Revelation 21:9 and see how this lines up with what was written aforetime. And we'll just read, and then we'll close. Okay, Revelation 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, who's the bride? It's the city and those who live there, okay? And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And picture it as a bride. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Okay, you have to read Ezekiel to get this part. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be huge. Okay, there's not enough room for us to live. You got to have a great big city. 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits, possibly 144 cubits high. By a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper. City of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. We just read it in Isaiah 54. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Okay. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. There's the pearly gates. Each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. Now here's the good part. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations... Okay, we just read in Isaiah 54, your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Again, that's Ezekiel. On each side of the river there stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's also Ezekiel. No longer will there be any curse. That's the good part. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And another good part, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your great and precious promises. And, O Lord, we know there is a time to go before we get there. There is just a brief moment, Lord. Father, be pleased to look upon your servants and protect us, to preserve us, Father, if we are to be chastened and rebuked, Lord, for our sin and our worldliness and our wandering. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our feeble knees. Help us, Lord, to endure your correction just as your own Son endured so much for us and he did not fail. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be mightily working in us to prepare us for whatever is ahead. But Lord, knowing that you are faithful to your promises, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, and you have so much good in store for us in the end, dear Father. We look ahead to that day, and almost with anticipation, look to the things, the troubles that are in front of us, knowing that they work for us an eternal weight of glory that will never pass away. In Jesus' name, amen.